Father God, we have gathered again this evening, and Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would once again rest upon us to lead us into the truth. Father, would you open your word to us tonight that we would see deeper revelations of who you are and how you have called us to live in this world. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are up to Galatians 5. 13 through 21, that's the goal. What's that? Well, that's probably because they asked so many questions. So, no. That's right. Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. These of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It was for freedom, and you were called to freedom. This is a little bit different text than what we looked at last week. This is about the flesh versus the spirit. You'll find if you read through Paul's letters that what we're into now kind of follows Paul's pattern. He typically lays out in his letters to, say, the Philippians, Ephesians, the Colossians, Romans, Galatians. He lays out theological exposition in the first part of the letter, and then he switches and flips into ethical obligations. Where are we, kind of the so what, if you will. And you could look at Romans 12 to 15, a lot of do this, be devoted to one another, love one another, be subject in all the imperatives. Philippians 4, the same thing. Ephesians 4 to 6, the same thing. Colossians 3 to 4, the same thing. So here he's just finished laying out his doctrine of justification by faith, and that through Christ's death we're liberated from the law, we're accepted as righteous before God. Apart from the law, we've been adopted as sons and daughters. We are children of Sarah, as we looked at in the end of chapter 4, not of Hagar. We are descendants of Isaac, not of Ishmael. We are born of the promise, not of slavery. So now he's going to kind of look at, okay, what's the other side of the equation? So what, if you will? Is it life without limits? Well, the answer is actually yes and no. It is life without limits in the sense that we can be completely free as God's people. Utterly and completely free of sin, of guilt. We no longer carry the burden of the law. We can be completely free of that. So in that sense, yes, we are completely and 100% free. But no, in the sense of you can't just do whatever you want to do. And Paul is going to address that. So the fact that he addresses it, and it's interesting, he addresses that same issue in Romans 6 What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may increase? He said in Romans 6. And he answers his rhetorical question there, no, may it never be. And it's interesting that in Romans 6, his answer is kind of geared toward and answered and expounded upon when he goes into chapter 6, 3 to 4 and 5 and 6. Don't you know? And he's kind of, whenever Paul says, don't you know? Or Isaiah says that in Isaiah 4, don't you know? Haven't you heard? I always get the picture of, you know, a parent with their 5-year-old kid. You put your hands on both sides of their face and look me in the eyes. Now I want you to get this. You know, that's kind of the picture. Don't you know this? You should know this. And Paul does that in Romans 6, that we've all been baptized into Christ. We've been buried with him through baptism. We've been raised to newness of life. That's his answer to we are in Christ. And we've seen that in Galatians 2, that whole sense of being in Christ. So you can see, at least at some level, where Paul's message, his theology, to a group, to a people that do not have a foundation could be dangerous. You mean I'm free? Yeah, you're free. You mean I can do whatever I want? Well, no. But that could easily come across because how you interpret freedom. What do we mean by freedom? I mean, we looked at that a little bit last week. It could lead, Paul's theology could lead to libertinism, they call it, or antinomianism, if you want the big $12 word. Antinomianism. You all know what that means. Oh, come. You just came from Illinois. Surely you know what that means.
Do they have nomianism there?
They don't have nomianist over there?
As soon as you explain it, we'll find out.
Anti.
Against.
Got that.
N-O-M-I, nomi, A-N-I-S-M.
Thank you.
Nomos in Greek is law. So what does antinomianism mean? Someone who's against the law, who says, the law is done, I have nothing to do with the law. Okay, so you have, basically in church history, there's two poles. There's legalism, which is what he was fighting in the letter. The Judaizers, you have to be under the law. And the flip side is antinomianism, which says, well, I'm not under the law, I can do whatever I want. And libertinism would be an extreme form of that. Basically, no moral constraints. We can do whatever we want.
Russ,
yes.
Isn't the word want redefined in these terms? We can do what we want, but our want should be in accordance with what God
wants. And that is very true. So in time, the ideal in the Christian walk is that my want becomes his want. My will becomes his will. Or I should say, let me turn that around.
You were going okay.
That his will becomes my will. And, you know, when that happens, you can say you can do whatever you will because my will has become, or his will has become my will. So in that becoming, in me becoming joined to the Father in that sense, and it's just like Jesus in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. So, that's a good point. So, libertinism, this sense of, Paul ran into this in, if you ever read the book of Corinthians? Ah! Imagine being pastor of that church. You know, you read 1 Corinthians 5 and you're going, oh my. I've heard, he says, it's reported that there's a man in your fellowship who has his father's wife. Oh my gosh. And you guys are like, whatever. Because they were free. And that's an illustration of Paul's theology gone amok. Way out of whack. Paul would never, and he cleared that up pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians. I'm not present with you, but I am present with you in spirit, and I want you to know that I've already turned that man over to Satan. Whoa. Okay, I guess he didn't like that. We don't turn people over to Satan too often in the church, but Paul dealt with that very clearly. Like I said, he often dealt with that in Romans 6, so he anticipated it there. He knew his grace, as we've said before, and we'll say it again, grace is a really, really, really hard message to grasp. Because there's something within our sinful nature that says, yes, but I must do something, right, God? No. You don't have to do anything. But then we'll actually flip that on its head and say, well, great, that means I can do whatever I want. No. And so we're always bouncing, if you will, it seems, between two poles of wanting to do something to make sure God is pleased with us and saying, well, you know, God's going to forgive me anyway, so what the heck? And that's the challenge, I think, of the Christian walk. And I think that's one of the reasons why we need to be in community together with this.
What is the problem with that? I mean, if you're one of the elect, it really doesn't matter which side you go.
Left turn, Clyde.
I hit him. Gently with love.
Okay, what was your question then that you already know the answer to? The elect, yes.
If you're one of the elect, first of all, you have the Holy Spirit.
That's
the
true.
The Holy Spirit is guiding you.
That is.
Technically, you shouldn't be falling off the wagon, so to speak.
Okay.
Technically. I mean, obviously it can happen.
I would say in a perfect world.
But if you're the elect, you can go either way. It doesn't change anything from the standpoint of whether you're elect or not.
That's true. And you.
This time.
And your point is?
He's going to get you.
I can see I need to develop a better probing question.
I will.
What does it mean then that a person will not inherit?
At the end of verse 21? Yeah. Well, if he hadn't asked a question, I'd already be down the road farther. See, I am going to get to that.
Okay,
I'll wait.
Okay.
You may wait a long time.
The question is, when it comes to antinomianism, when it comes to libertinism, when it comes to cheap grace, in church history, what has the church done to deal with this? In your experience or what you know about church history? Okay. What have other churches done? What's that? Okay.
They excommunicate.
Don't we generally do the same thing the Pharisees did? We want to keep people from straying, so we put fences around the things. You've heard the saying, right? Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew. And don't go with girls that do. And don't go to movies and don't play cards. And.
Yeah, don't dance.
Don't dance, because that might lead to... even though I think I read the text, David danced. But anyway. But we have a tendency to do the same thing that the Pharisees did. We don't want people going into that cheap grace thing, so we put don't do those things. Yeah, okay. And you have to ask yourself, how does that work? Not too well. Because libertinism, antinomianism, being against the law, being out from underneath the law, leads to what most people would call cheap grace. And the logic of cheap grace is this. God loves to forgive. We love to sin. So let's indulge so that God can forgive all the more and He will get more glory. That's kind of the twisted logic.
No, I've never heard that.
Of going down that road. Okay? Cheap grace. In verses 13 to 15, Paul talks about the law of love. He transitions here from a theology of freedom to the ethical obligations of freedom. You note verse 13 starts with for. Because remember what verse 12 was. Let them who want to do this emasculate themselves. And then he goes on, but you were called to freedom. So he's making a contrast. He's switching gears, but he's making a contrast between 12 and 13. You were called to freedom. You notice he says you were called to freedom. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, he was amazed that they were so quickly deserting him who called you. In chapter 5, verse 8, they were called. This persuasion that they were being persuaded was not from him who called you. So Paul is three times in this letter up till now, he's talking about being called of God. That God has a calling on those people. He has placed a calling on them. He is calling them to something different other than where they have lived in the past. He's not speaking of himself calling them, but of God calling them. It's a purpose statement. You were called to freedom. You notice they were called to freedom. So there's a purpose in their calling. In chapter 5, verse 1, there was a where he says, brothers, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. What is the backdrop of chapter 5, verse 1, but the end of chapter 4, where he talks about Hagar and Ishmael and the slave woman and the free woman and, you know, Jerusalem here and Jerusalem above, and he's drawing all those contrasts between slavery and freedom, Isaac and Ishmael. But here, the backdrop is just the opposite. It's libertinism or licentiousness, or people are wanting to do whatever they want to do, and Paul's saying, no, 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 can't go there. You were called to freedom. You notice it's followed by a negative imperative, don't do this. You were called to freedom, so don't take that opportunity and give an opportunity for the flesh. So freedom can be perverted. Freedom can be misused. It can be an opportunity. And that word there literally has to... Some will say it's a starting point. Some will say it's a springboard. It can be an excuse. It can be a pretext. It's I'm free, so therefore I can do whatever I want. Paul says, no, 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 can't do that. You are called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as a starting point, as a springboard to do evil, but rather to serve others in love. When this happens, freedom gets corrupted and our liberty turns into license. In Paul's understanding here of flesh is the use, the Greek is sarx. It's the term we get, have you ever heard of a sarcophagus? That's an old, basically ancient word for a tomb or a coffin. They would put them in a sarcophagus. Well, it comes right out of that word sarx, which can mean body. It can mean a number of different things. But here, when Paul talks about flesh, it's kind of an ethical term with negative connotations. It refers to our fallen human nature, the center of pride, kind of all of who we are that's not good. We live life here in this earth in the flesh, but we're called to not live by the flesh. You see the difference? We live in the flesh in that we have earthly bodies, but we're not called to live by its desires. We're called to live by the Spirit. So in verse 13, he has on one side the call to freedom, then temptation, and then the other side, a call to love. So the temptation is kind of sandwiched in between the call to freedom and the call to love. The Christian is free to love. Therefore, we have the freedom to serve one another. To serve comes from the root word doulos, which means a slave. We have the freedom to become slaves to one another. And so some people would say, on the surface, freedom and slavery do not seem to go together. But freedom and slavery would appear to be mutually exclusive, but the key is how you define them. What is your freedom for, and who are you slaves to? We are free to love. We are slaves, servants to one another. Luther put it this way. He says, a Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none. A Christian is a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone. Both are true. So to put it another way, we are speaking about a freedom that results in being a slave to one another. That's what we are free for. We are free to love one another. We are free to serve one another. Because if we're free to serve one another, we are not free, as he said, to please our own desires. Going on, the next slide there, verse 14. Paul now quotes from the Old Testament law, Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, Jesus was asked in Mark 12, I think, you know, who's my neighbor? And because the very question when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Well, so he tells them. And then they, but who's my neighbor? And implicit in that question, what are they trying to do? What's that?
Pin down.
Well, they're trying to pin him down. They want to know exactly who the neighbor is so that I don't have to worry about the rest of them.
Yeah.
I just have to be nice to my neighbors. Yep. However, Jesus was going to define those. And then Jesus tells a story about, even today we call it the Good Samaritan. And that's an ironic, topsy-turvy, turn the world on its head story, parable that Jesus tells, because the Jews hated, with every fiber of their being, they hated the Samaritans. They couldn't stand them. They were half-breeds. They wanted nothing to do with them. And you'll notice in the telling of that story, the lawyer asked him, well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells the story. And then Jesus asked him, well, so which one was the man's neighbor? And you notice the man, the lawyer, does not even bring on his lips the name Samaritan. Well, I suppose the one I care for him. Exactly. He wouldn't even speak the name Samaritan. And so Jesus got a point across. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's interesting is up to now, in Galatians, the law has always been negative. It's had a negative connotation. We want to be out from under the law. But now he uses the law for his support. He seems to be contradicting himself here. We're not under the law, but he's going to use the law to say you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, either we're not under the law or we are. Which is it? I think the key for Paul is Christians are not called to do the law, but we are called to fulfill the law. You see the difference? They asked Jesus, which is the first greatest commandment? And he answered. And his response was, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He said in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, fulfilling does not, and has often been misunderstood there, that it does not mean the law's over. It means he's completely met the full intent of the law that God intended. So to fulfill means something different than doing is just that. It's doing something. Oh, we're doing something when we fulfill the law, but we're doing it by means of our freedom to love one another. And in so doing, we are fulfilling the law. If you look at Romans 13, 8 to 10, Paul talks about how love fulfills the law. Again, in verse 14 going on, he uses a word for at the beginning of his statement there, and it explains and fills out the end of verse 13. Jesus quoted and affirmed this, like we just said in Matthew. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, God is invisible, but he represents himself to us in the brethren, and in their persons demands what is due to himself. Love to men springs only from the fear and love of God. That's pretty insightful, because Calvin is saying, I can't see God. But if the Spirit of God lives in you as I serve you, in effect, I am serving God himself. That make sense? Yes. Shake your head. You're with me. They are still a person made in the image of God. Okay? He wants to demonstrate, he wants the Galatians to demonstrate their faith by serving each other with love, not by what the Judaizers were demanding, that they get circumcised and follow the law. That does not necessarily serve anybody but themselves. We are able to serve one another because God sent his Son, and because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Apart from that, we cannot truly serve one another as God intends. Verse 15, you bite, devour, destroy one another, sort of a sneak peek, I think, into what was happening in the churches in Galatia. He uses three words in that context which are interesting: biting, devouring, being destroyed. Those were words that were used by the ancients to describe a picture of wild animals engaged in a deadly struggle to the death. That's not a pretty sight. And those are the words he's using to describe what's going on in Galatian, in the churches there. And you go, ooh, that's not a pretty picture. And we don't have any indication, but it's possible that what was going on in Galatian, that there may have been those who are, well, we're of Paul. Yeah, but we're of Peter. And those, well, we're of James. Because he dealt with that in the Corinthian church. Some say I'm of Apollos, and some say I'm of Paul. But note, if that was going on, and we don't know, but if it was, Paul never speaks to that in this letter. He simply becomes a pastor to everybody. Come on, people. We need to get together and stop this. Verse 16 is Paul's way of again introducing a new section, but I say. He's going to now give a divine remedy, if you will, for their backbiting and what's happening in verse 15 with a command: walk by the Spirit. And that is an active, present, imperative verb, meaning do it now. It's not something in the future. It's not a middle verb, meaning it's not something you wait for somebody to do to you. It's an active, present imperative. It's a command. Walk by the Spirit. It's not a suggestion. But then he gives a promise. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Oh. You mean if we as God's people would all walk by the Spirit, we would not carry out the desires of the flesh? Bingo. What would that look like? I don't know. I haven't been in that church yet. But when I do, when I show up, I'll probably screw it up. So, but both of the command and the promise are conditional upon verse 13 about being called to freedom. If you're not called to freedom, then the imperative to walk by the Spirit is meaningless, and the promise has no power. So Paul knows that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish this. This is not something you're going to read in a self-help book. This is not something you're going to pick up from a seminar or by listening to a great personality or education. This is simply a life led by the Spirit of God. So the question that I would have for you is this. What does it, when Paul says, walk by, but I say, walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? What does that mean, to walk by the Spirit?
Being filled with the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, listening to the Spirit. Okay. Following the Spirit.
Okay. And how do I do that?
Die to self.
Die to self. Okay, how do I do that?
I haven't figured that out yet.
What?
Prayer and the Word of God.
Okay. Okay. It's a lifelong process. You know, to hear that still small voice. You know, we get that from Elijah, but that still small voice. What does that mean? What is it? Learning to discern that voice, I would submit to you, is a lifelong process for each one of us. Because what are the other voices that we hear? Ourselves, so that's one. The world. Yeah, the world, flesh, and the devil. And so if we put the world, yeah, and you could separate those out. But basically we're going to hear our own voice. The voice of the enemy or the voice of the Holy Spirit. We can separate the voice of the enemy out, you know, further. But the question, the challenge is sometimes, I think for the most part, if you've been a Christian longer than a week and a half, you know, the voice of the enemy, you know, okay, that can be fairly easily, you know. When you're walking down the store in downtown Bender and there's an adult bookstore and it says, you know, that's the voice of the enemy. I don't need to think about that one, okay? The challenge is discerning is this me or is this him? Because sometimes I don't know. And that's where I submit to you the challenges. Discerning, Lord, is this me just trying to think this way, or that's what I would like to see happen, or am I hearing your voice? And I would come back to what Ruth said. You know, we're going to best discern those in our lives through the Word of God and through prayer. Through prayer and the Word of God. Through the Word of God and through prayer. And through community. You know, Proverbs says there's wisdom in many counselors. Okay? So as we, you know, if you're facing a difficult situation and you're going, okay, I need some help on this one. Go to find somebody who is more spiritually mature than you are, or at least you know has prays and reads the Bible once in a while, or, you know, isn't just going to give you some nice self-help stuff. That's not helpful generally. But listen, because oftentimes God speaks in community to us and through us, at times we go, oh, I didn't even know that. And God used you and me to speak to somebody, and we were clueless. And we became the voice of God to somebody. Now, that's a scary thought. But it happens. I think it happens with all of us, that we become the very voice of God to those around us. To walk by the Spirit. Yes. Absolutely. It needs to permeate. And, you know, the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you. So the imperative there is, the command is, if there's no word hidden, I'm liable to sin against them. But if I keep, yeah, that's a good word. Paul uses four verbs in the rest of Galatians to speak of being walking by the Spirit, and they all basically roughly mean the same thing. He talks about, in verse 16 here, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, live by the Spirit. Verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. And all these words suggest a relationship, not a static relationship. Well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, there I'm good to go. No, this is a dynamic, ongoing, ever-growing, ever-developing, ever-deepening relationship. Verse 17, we get to the point where we see that the battle rages, the spirit and the flesh. He clearly sets out for us the ethical dualism we face every day. The flesh and the spirit are painted, are pictured as at war with one another inside of every believer's life. So for Paul here, flesh means everything aside from God in which we place our final trust. There's echoes here of Romans 7 to 25. The good that I do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. So Paul recognized in Romans 7 this dualism that we all are faced with all the time. And I would submit to you that this side of heaven, each one of us will do battle one way or another all the time. But we need to know that victory is assured. So the greatest danger we can face in that battle is complacency. Of thinking, well, I'm old. The devil ain't going to bother me. Guess what? How many of you are old and the devil still bothers you? Have any of you not have him bother you? Not yet, huh? Okay. To think that we're immune, that we're beyond all that, etc., etc. It just doesn't work that way. There's a song, I think, that you may have heard, comes, and I think it was Andrew Fletcher from the 1800s that said, I care not who writes the laws of a nation. Give me the songwriters, and I will change the heart of a nation. Casting Crowns has a song that I think speaks to this very dilemma. The voice of truth. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith it takes to climb out of this boat I'm in, onto the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone, to the realm of the unknown where Jesus is and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name, and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. And the voice of truth says, do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of 1,000 warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they'd had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me. Have any of you ever faced giants in your life? And he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The song pictures the battle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit. Verse 18, kind of a summary verse. This is kind of directed, I think, at the Judaizers. There's no watered-down legalism here. Paul's point in verse 18 is that life in the spirit stands in irreconcilable conflict with life under the law. You can look at Romans 8, 3 to 4 to see the same thing. Finally, the verses, the list in 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. Again, this further clarifies chapter 5, verse 13, you were called to freedom. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Paul has a list here of virtues and vices, and we see that the vices in 19, 20, and 21, and we'll see the virtues in 22 and the fruit of the Spirit. But it's interesting to note that lists like this are not exclusive to the New Testament. There were other writers that had lists like this. Seneca, Cicero, Epictetus, Philo, Aristotle, they all had lists, but Paul's lists were different in this sense that they encountered the totality of life. Everything about life was included, if you will, in Paul's list, not just a part of life. A couple of things to note before I walk quickly through the list. Paul is not contrasting works of the flesh with works of the Spirit or fruit of the Spirit. He is not contrasting the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are a product of fallen human nature. It's interesting that Paul, all the works, someone has put the word technology in there, the things you do, Paul, that's how he lists the works of the flesh, but then when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, he switches to an agricultural metaphor. So he goes from sort of the things we do to something that grows. And fruit is not something you do. It's a gift. Ask anybody who's ever had an orchard. Can you make the apples grow? No. You can trim the trees, you can spray the trees, you can fertilize the trees, you can water trees, but ultimately, every piece of fruit that grows is a gift. You can't make it do anything. Secondly, the works of the flesh is plural, while fruit, in this context, is singular. So Paul lists a whole lot of different works, but only one fruit with nine different graces, if you will, or manifestations of the fruit. The fruit, some authors list the fruit as grouped in three triplets, love, joy, peace. And they see three triplets in there, while the works are listed sort of chaotically, maybe give a picture of the chaotic nature of sin, of evil. Notice that the works list is not exhaustive. He says in verse 21, and things like these. It's like, I could go on. But, you know, scrolls are expensive. You got my point. So it's not an exhaustive list.
Why does he
We'll get to that. No, I'm talking fast. Because we'll get through the list here pretty quickly. There's 15 items in this list. Some commentators list them into four different groups. So let me walk quickly with you. The sins of immorality. He lists sexual immorality. That's also noted in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4. Sexual immorality. It comes from the word of porneia. Originally meant prostitution. The King James called it fornication. Basically, that word describes any unlawful sexual intercourse, including adultery and incest. So that's one category. The next one is impurity, which means the uncleanness, the defilement of sexual sin. The third one is debauchery. Now, interesting, the first three all deal with sexuality. Debauchery. I always thought debauchery was what happens when people get drunk and act like idiots. But it's not. Debauchery is, some versions say, sensuality. It's basically a total loss of limits, lack of restraint, decency, self-respect, a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or others think about their actions. So to be debauched is whoa, they are like off the reservation. I mean, they just don't care anymore. And the only place I can say I've seen something like along that line would be if you've ever seen some of the parades in San Francisco. And you go, they just don't care. They do not care what people think anymore. Debauchery. Second grouping would be sins of idolatry. So the fourth one he lists is idolatry. And that word, it's interesting that idolatry is a word that only shows up in the Christian vocabulary, in the ancient Greek. It does not show up in classical Greek anywhere. Why would it? They worshipped everything. So idolatry means idol is an image, and latreia in Greek is to serve or to worship. So you put them together, idol, latreia, and you have the worship of an image or something along that line. Idolatry now is as prevalent as it was then. We just make it look different. We have advertisements. We have sex, money, and power. And while we have even images that we apply to those in different ways. I mean, you can read the news, watch the news, and, you know, any cultural news comes across, they're always talking about the latest version of Kim Kardashian or something. You know, what's up with that? And it's an idol worship. We worship the models. And it comes in different forms. I mean, Stalin, how did Stalin die? With a raised fist at God. His idol was himself. Some things never change. Idols can be ideas. Socialism, communism, humanism, atheism. People worship the idea. They will give their... I mean, and today we're well aware of, they don't call it, but Islamism, they are, you know, ISIS is worshiping an ideal, an idea of what it would look like to bring their Messiah back to earth. And to do so, they're willing to do whatever it takes because they're worshiping an idol. The Cotton Patch Gospel basically puts his word as worshiping gadgets. That's true. Got to have the latest and greatest. The next word, sorcery, witchcraft. It's interesting that word comes from the word pharmakeia. What word do we get from that? Pharmacy, exactly. It actually, the root of that word, pharmakon, is to mean, meaning of drug. And it's the use of drugs associated with the occult. Could be black magic, demonic control, Ouija boards, stuff along that line. Basically used with the occult practices, including in Paul's day, they would use certain drugs or abortions to induce abortions. And so if they ever say the Bible doesn't speak about abortion, it actually does. Third grouping, sins of animosity. Hatred refers to the breakdown in interpersonal relationships. Quarrels, enmity, opposite of love. The same word in Romans 8, verse 7 that describes the hostility of sinful mind to God, but here the hatred is the destructiveness that happens in human relationships. The next word is strife or discord. It's a word that is unique to Paul. He uses it at least 9 times to characterize what was happening in the churches that he's writing letters to. Discord, strife. Points to wrangling, ill will, petty bickering, pride. The next word he talks about is jealousy. It's basically someone who wants what another one has. Often leads to bitterness, violence. Basically, jealousy is an ingratitude before God. Failure to accept one's life as a gift. The next one is outburst of anger. Or violent rage. I don't know, some versions say it differently. Depends on the context. But in Revelation 14:10 and 19:15, it actually refers to God's wrath. That same word is used there to referring to God's wrath. Revelation 12:12, it refers to Satan's wrath. But in this context, it refers to an outburst of anger, hostility, uncontrollable verbal violence. The next one, selfish ambition, comes from the political culture. Surprise, surprise. Self-promoting, self-serving, manipulating things for personal gain. Boy, that sounds just like politicians today, doesn't it? The next one is dissensions. Also has political overtones. Cultivating a party spirit or an exclusive elite. Factions. Only occurs one other time in 1 Corinthians 11. It means to choose, if you will, to get. It's where we get our word heresy from in English, factions. It's a deliberate chosen doctrine, if you will, that is at odds with Orthodox Christian faith. To be factious would be to be holding up one pet doctrine, so to speak. And it's interesting on that note that most heresies start because someone elevates one truth way beyond. And then if you don't agree with them when their truth is way beyond, they label you as a heretic. The next one, envying, is similar to jealousy, except that envying, the word is plural. So it has various expressions of envious desires, and it's always negative. What's interesting is this word is always used in the negative, envying, in the New Testament, except in one place in James 4, verse 5, it's used of the Holy Spirit. That he envies, he desires us. And whenever those words, last Sunday we talked about, our God is a jealous God. Elkanah. And that God's jealousy is not our jealousy. Our jealousy is all screwed up by sin. God doesn't have that issue. Yes. That has no what?
No positive side whatsoever. A lot of these things you can find pleasure in.
Yeah.
But you can't really find pleasure in envy.
No, and we have that expression, they're green with envy. There's nothing good about that. No. It's a totally negative, no matter how you look at it. And finally, the last grouping is sins of intemperance. The last two, drunkenness, which is just exactly what it says. Basically, Paul is saying it has no place in a spirit-led life. And what's interesting, and this is something he also dealt with in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, where the people were getting drunk when they're coming to the Lord's table. He's like, what is going on here? And finally, carousing. Some versions say orgies. The King James says revelings. One version says horsing around. It's not good. But it's always it occurs three times in the New Testament. Here, Romans 13:13 and 1 Peter 4:3. And it's always connected with drunkenness. Now, it's interesting that where does a lot of carousing happen? When people are drunk. Because they lose their inhibitions. And I think you could add number 16, and that would be, and the like, as Paul says. Okay? So, verse 21, he goes, I forewarned you. I forewarned you. Now, we've been studying Galatians for a couple weeks so far. Have anybody seen any forewarning? No. So the forewarning is not in the book of Galatians. Some would say, well, maybe he wrote another letter. There's no evidence that he wrote another letter of which he forewarned them. So the only thing we're left at is that Paul is speaking here of something that he actually said to them while he was preaching the gospel to them. That he forewarned them when he was actually there present in person. He forewarned them. So there's a sense here where you could say he's looking forward to the coming, to the second coming, because they will have no inheritance in the kingdom. So he's looking forward on one hand to the blessed hope, the term he uses in Thessalonians, but also for the believers. But on the other hand, there's this great foreboding, there's this sense of dread for those who are unbelievers. Those who practice such things. It's a warning. Those folks who, as Paul says, practice such things do not have the transforming power of the Holy Spirit within them. Now, the question I think we immediately run into is this. Who has